Okay, let's pray together. God, we do thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for the weather. We thank you for this cold, snowy day. We thank you, Lord, for seasons that you have given to us. What a great reminder of what it is for us to live our lives through seasons. The cold, snowy days, there will be a time where the snow melts and a time that it gets warmer. There will be a time, whatever season we're going through in our lives, that we come around a corner and we see your blessing and we see your hand in things. We see things get better for us. We know, God, that you have created us to have a life full of seasons, full of cycles, and that wherever we are today, we trust that there will be another day, there will be another season, there will be another time, that you are working and that you are moving and that your plan has not been thwarted, that we can trust in you and hope and believe that things are working in our lives and in the weather around us within your control of your hands. So God, we pray for those same things in our lives. We pray for seasons of difficulty. We pray for seasons of blessing. We pray for seasons of seeing our families do well and families struggling, trusting, Lord, that you are working and moving. We pray for those wrestling physically right now with different ailments. It's the sniffly time of year. It's difficult to breathe time of year. So we pray that your presence would be upon us. God, that you would give us what we need day in and day out in these areas. Pray for those wrestling financially or with jobs, looking for jobs. God, that you would open up doors and that you would provide. We're dependent upon you, Lord. Pray that you would teach us to be patient and to wait upon you and for your provision to come just the right time. We ask, God, for those struggling in family situations or personal conflicts, that you would work, that you would teach us your timing and your ways, your principles. And as we apply those things in our lives, we ask, God, that you would bless us and that you would work and move and strengthen our families and strengthen our relationships. In all of that, we pray that you would be honored and glorified. We ask for our time now as we spend opening your word. Lord, may you speak to us. May you make your word clear in our hearts. I pray as we continue this series on grace, God, that you continue to just erode the wrong thoughts that we have in our hearts and our minds regarding an understanding of relationship with you, and that you would replace it with your definition, and that you would teach us the things that we need to know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are, week number 3, looking at grace. And I don't know about you, but whenever I'm in the midst of one of these series in my life, I start to see the topic of the series played out wherever I go, whatever I'm doing. When we were talking about relationships matter most, there were so many times where I had like a task option in front of me, and then it was interrupted with a person who needed some of my time or attention. And while it was easy for me to say, look, I can't talk to you now because I got to do this thing, all of a sudden, my thoughts from the sermon came right back into my mind and said, hey, relationships matter most. There is no task that's more important than relationships. And I would make the choice to drop the task and spend time with the person. Well, in these last couple of weeks, I've seen a lot of times where I've noticed in my own thinking, I trend to be more legalistic. I trend to be more rule-oriented. And not so much that I want to obey the rules and follow the rules. No, this kind of goes against our nature, doesn't it? But that I want other people to be following the rules. And I want other people to listen to what I have to say and follow those steps and things like that. And then I remember that, no, grace is more important. I need to remember grace. I need to focus on grace. I need to offer grace. So I hope you're experiencing these things too in your lives. As you're going through your day-to-day things, as you're at work and in your homes, I hope that as we continue this series that these things are starting to permeate your thinking and become part of what you're doing day by day in your circles of influence. Well, a reminder for you. Everyone needs grace. Everybody. It's not something that anyone is exempt from. And there's never a point in your time in your life that you don't need grace anymore. Just because you have a good relationship with God does not mean you're done needing grace. No, it means you need more. You'll need more tomorrow. You'll need more next week. We need to live our lives in a culture, in an attitude, in an atmosphere of grace. And we need to focus on these things. Well, if you have the bulletin insert with my sermon notes in it, there's a fill in the blanks. Every time there's a blank, it'll be underlined up here in my slide so you'll know the answer to those things. But first, a review. Grace is a gift. Grace is something that you cannot earn. It's not something that you deserve. You will never deserve grace. You will never deserve God's grace, ever. It is something that only God can provide. It's not something you can go to him and take. It's not something that you can demand. It's something that God gives in his timing and his ways because of who God is. And it is the only way for you to have a true relationship with God. I mean, we go about our lives and we try to define things and force others to believe that definition. And we can't go to God and say, God, I want you to bless me this way. God, I want you to work in my life this way. God has defined the way he does that, and the way he does it is through grace. It's the only way for us to have that relationship with God. Now we flip that over and we look at the opposite, and the opposite is the law. And the law is rules to follow, and the law is not amendable. You can't change it once you move forward with it. The law has no leeway. It doesn't apply to you this way and somebody else another way. It's not as if you can say, I'm going to ignore the law today and pretend it doesn't exist without being caught, without being found guilty, without having to pay the price of whatever it is that we're doing. Because the law is nature, is without forgiveness. That's the law. It's the way it must be. And we've been looking at this contrast between law and grace, particularly the way Galatians is written. Paul lays out this argument that grace is much better than the law. Page after page after page making this argument. But of course, we choose a legalistic course by nature. It's our default mode. We think that the rules are good. We think that if we obey the rules, we're a good person. If we disobey the rules, we're a bad person. That's just the way we think, but that's not what God has in his definition for that. Well, today I want to break a sermon in two. We're going to look at this understanding of legalism versus obedience. It fits into law versus grace. And today we're going to look at the legalism side of things, and next week we'll be looking at the obedience side of things, how they contrast one from another. So today we're going to start out looking at legalism. Now, because I think it's important for all of us to be on the same page, when we use a word like legalism, I go to dictionary.com and I look to see what legalism means. How is it defined? The first definition is strict adherence or the principle of strict adherence to the law or prescription, especially to the letter rather than the spirit. Then we're going to create rules, we're going to create a law, and then we're going to focus on obeying that law. We're going to focus on the letter of the law and try to make other people follow the letter of the law, not in the spirit of the law, right? Because the spirit of driving laws is that we drive in a safe manner. So if all of the traffic is moving 50 miles an hour over the speed limit in a safe manner, the spirit of the law is you can't give me a speeding ticket because everything's going in a safe manner. But the letter of the law is if you go 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, you deserve a speeding ticket. So, to be legalistic says it is the letter of the law that we need to adhere to, and we do it in a strict way. Number two definition is the doctrine that salvation is gained through good works, that you can earn salvation, that the way you behave is whether you deserve or don't deserve salvation from God. And the second part of that is judging of conduct in terms of adherence to precise laws. So we're going to say you're a good person or not, depending on whether you follow the rules, on whether you're obeying God's laws. Or if we're truly legalistic in nature, we kind of take God's laws and we redefine them and we present them as our laws, and you are a good person if you follow our laws. That's what the Pharisees were doing during Jesus' day. Well, as I have ministered to a number of people, I have a lot of conversations about people's issues with the church. Many times people are talking to me about a break that they've had with the church. Many times I'm talking to people who have had a long period of time between when they used to be part of church and are not part of church today. And I always, when I'm having these conversations with people, I always ask, you know, what's the issue? Well, what happened that you're not part of the church anymore? And many, many, many people are talking about a legalistic nature in church is something that really turned them off. I don't know about you today, if you have had experiences in the church that have been legalistic in nature. I don't know if there's a break in your attendance at church because of these very things. But I want to highlight a few different perspectives that I know I've experienced and I've seen other people experience and I've talked with other people about. Because I think sometimes when we think it's just us, it tends to isolate. And when we find out that other people have had experiences and that it really isn't God's design, it causes us to see that maybe we need to give it a second chance. Maybe we need to give it a third chance. Maybe not the same dynamics, but let's look for different dynamics and get back in there again. So I'm going to talk about a few things. Maybe some of these strike a nerve in your life. All right? Throw some pictures up here and see what comes about in these experiences that we have had in the past. Maybe some of these are experiences that you have had. Well, the first one I have is a picture like this. This was the first 5 years of my education life where I went to a parochial school, and it was just like the stereotypical experience that you would think of with a cranky nun. She had a yardstick, and she used it. And when I misbehaved, my knuckles got wrapped. They did. And I learned how important it was to sit still, to put my hands on the desk, and to be quiet. Look straight ahead. Because when you didn't, bam. What usually happened first is the yardstick came down on the desk to grab your attention. And then the second thing, if that wasn't enough, it would come down on your hands. And yeah, it came down on my hands. I had a hard time sitting still. I was one of those wiggly kids. I'm still a wiggly kid. And I got my knuckles wrapped from time to time. And I learned that when I went to school and that nun was up there teaching me in class that I needed to sit still, pay attention, look straight ahead, do not talk. Wait for recess. Oh, I couldn't wait for recess. And then I could run around and go, ah, and I did that quite often too. So maybe some of you have had an experience similar to this, where when you come to church, you were expected to behave a certain way. And if you didn't behave a certain way, people talked to you about it and said, look, if you're going to behave this way, you're not welcome here. You're not welcome here. We want you to go somewhere else. Behave that way somewhere else. It's a legalistic nature. It's a legalistic perspective. Sometimes people are hurt from this kind of a thing. Now, it's not to say we can just go and act however we want to act, but when we're given the expectations that if you do not behave this way, you are not welcome here, that I will not have relationship with you, that's when we take that to an extreme. That's a very unhealthy extreme. Now, I remember taking this another step when I was a young boy in church, sitting with my parents, and you know, my parents had a good rule. I liked it. They said, you get to sit with us or in front of us. I had gone to a lot of church experiences where the kids all sat in the back row all by themselves, and they were fussing and messing around and giggling, and they started getting louder and louder, and there was nothing to quiet them down, and the pastor had to speak louder and louder and louder until something was done about it. And in our church, my parents said, you sit with us or you sit in front of us. And my parents sat in the second row. That's where they sat. So I grew up in church sitting in row 2 or row 1. And when I was a teenager, we had the whole youth group sitting in the first two rows of the church. We had guest speakers that would come and say, what? I don't know what to do. There's teenagers in the front row. Now, if I wasn't behaving, I heard it. If I wasn't paying attention, I heard it. And I realized that one day when Mom said, can you name one word the pastor said during the sermon today? And I dared say, the. Well, the yardstick came out. My knuckles were red again that day. Realized that it wasn't about being able to say a word that the pastor said, but it was about being in church for a reason, and that was to hear about Jesus and to pay attention to what was happening. And I was away from that. And maybe some of you have that same thing where your church experience when you were a kid was not a pleasant one. When you look back on that and you think of it was all about you must do this, you must do that, you must do this, you must do that. Maybe you had a Sunday school teacher who said the same kinds of things. Well, how about this one? Maybe this represents your church experience too. That every time you were doing something in life, there was somebody to tell you you were doing it wrong. And then as soon as you turned and you tried to do it a different way, there was somebody there that was telling you you're doing it wrong. And then you tried to do something else. And every time you tried to do that, somebody would tell you you're doing it wrong till you finally felt like this guy coming to a stop sign, realizing he can't go straight, he can't go left, he can't go right, he can't turn around. What are you going to do? You're going to turn the car off and start walking? Is that the only option you have here? And I know a legalistic nature is a nature where you always find fault with things. And when you find fault with things, you have this idea that you can't do anything right. You just can't do it right. Maybe some of you had that experience as a kid where when you're working really hard to get a grade in school, you strive really hard, you study really hard, you work on that test, and you get a B on the test, and you come home with great pride, and you're like, hey, Mom, or hey, Dad, look what I did on this test. Maybe you had a parent that said, that's it? You only got a B? I expect A's. And think about what that did to your heart. How you felt like, oh, I worked so hard on this. I tried so hard, and it wasn't good enough. At some point in time, do you give up? I can't do anything right. I can't make this work. No matter how hard I try, it doesn't work. I know a lot of people in church who have felt that way. Whatever I try, whichever way I go, whatever thing I think I'm doing right, sooner or later somebody comes to me and says, I'm doing it wrong. I just give up. I just walk away because it's not something that I can be part of anymore. Maybe some of you are part of a group of people who tried to find scripture to support whatever they wanted to think. And you can do that. Do you know that? You can take any concept, any idea that you have about life, and you can dig into God's word, and you can present something as an argument towards those things. I remember once I had a friend who created a rationale for God's approval for abortion based on scripture, his rationale. Now, I looked at his rationale, and I said, no, you can't do this. This is horrible. This is not good exegetical process. You can't make these arguments. This is not what we're trying to do. But if you wanted to, you could take portions of scripture and present them whatever way you want to convince people that not only do you think this, but God thinks this. And this image I found online says that Jesus and his apostles were legalists. They were all about the rules. And at no point in time did Jesus say, okay, the Old Testament law, we can just throw that out. He was still expecting people to follow hard after God. We sang about that. But he didn't want us to focus on the rules first, trying to lead to relationship. That doesn't work very often. But he wanted us to focus on relationship with God, which would lead us to want to be obedient. And we'll talk more about that next week. So maybe some of you have felt like, oh my goodness, it's like there's so many different ministries out there, so many different pastors out there, so many different books out there that talk about all these different perspectives, and everybody uses scripture in order to support their perspective. Can there possibly be truth? Maybe you felt that way. After first service today, somebody came up to me and talked about a new concept they just heard about that said that nobody's going to go to hell. They got a CD in the mail or something, and the pastor was saying, yeah, we just found something new in scripture that says nobody is going to go to hell. Everybody goes to heaven. Good news. Wait, hold on. That's not what scripture says. Yeah, we love that. It's a great concept. It's a great idea. Maybe you are feeling confused because you've gone to different churches and heard different pastors, or you've had different conversations. Maybe you've read different books about God, and there's all these different perspectives. And everybody's using God's word in order to present them. And you're confused. And I understand that because it is confusing. It's important for you to figure out the truth. How about this one? Maybe some of you feel that the only way that you can go to church is if you got it all together. You are the perfect family. You are husband and wife and grandma and grandpa and perfect little baby, all presented with smiles and everything's together. And if your life is not like this, then you don't belong in church. Maybe some people have told you that you don't belong in our church because you struggle with something. Or you don't belong in our church because your family had a divorce. Or you don't belong in our church because of this, that, or the other thing. You don't dress right, or you don't act right. Again, I've talked to so many people who have experienced that. In my own personal life, I know when my parents went through a divorce, we had a really hard time. There were people in church who did not accept us because our parents went through a divorce and we were kids of a divorced parent. It's a different era, a different culture when this happened in the 70s, a much different era. I remember going to Boy Scouts when I was a little kid, and I was the only kid there without a dad at the father and son things that we were doing. So what do we do with little Jimmy? What do we do? Well, the scoutmaster would pick one of the dads and say, hey, will you let Jim be part of your family for today? And I was always part of the family, but I was the one they kind of put in the back corner. It was weird. It was odd. And if you've experienced that in church, I'm sorry for that. It shouldn't have happened. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's got it all together. If we got to know these people here, we'd find out there's struggles that they have in life, that this kid will grow up and will cause trouble, as they all do, as we all did, that's for sure. Remember when we were looking last week at the cure? When you go down the path of trying to please God, it leads you to that room of good intentions where you put on masks and everybody tries to look like they don't have any trouble in life. That's not a real relationship with Christ. It's not a real relationship with each other. And when we put on those masks, eventually we get tired of it and we don't want to be around other people. Or we find out other people are wearing masks and it turns us off to the whole church experience because we don't want to be around people like that. But most of us, we don't want other people to know what we're like behind those masks. And if that's you, I want to say I'm sorry for that because that's not what we should have as a church experience. How about this one? Some people go to church and they feel that all that's happening is other people are scrutinizing them. They're looking into their life. They're trying to find all the things that they're doing wrong. And when they see something, they point it out. That's their job. I want to tell you, that thing that you're doing is wrong. Those clothes that you're wearing is wrong. That thing I saw you put on your Facebook this week, it's wrong. You should take it off. You shouldn't do that. Blah, 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 blah. Some people feel that leaders in the church, all they do is they're just fun police. They're looking out, trying to find anybody that's smiling. Stop that. Cut it out. No texting in church. No doing this. Oh, sorry, Dana. That all people try to do is look at them and find reasons to find fault. If that's been your experience, I'm sorry. It shouldn't be the church experience. It shouldn't be there. We should try to restore each other gently and bless one another. It's important for us to look and see what other people are doing in life. It's not to do it out of a judgmental tone. It's to help people to follow God the right way. How about this one? Maybe some of you have had a parent, and that parent has been very harsh with you. That parent has continued to find fault with you. That parent is, every time you've done something that was worthy of being acclaimed in some way, has just refused to give you any thumbs up. So many times as a youth pastor, I'd go to youth sporting events. I was appalled at the number of times that students were just ridiculed by their parents. While they're out there on the baseball field and they miss a ball, instead of going, yeah, all right, try hard, you can do it better, they'd come back to the bench and the dad would come close and say, I saw what you did. How many times did we practice that? What's the matter with you? How many times did I go to hockey games and see parents just yell at their kids, and yell at the coach, and yell at the ref? It's like, why do you come? Just to yell, just to be argumentative, just to find reasons to condemn. Maybe you had parents like that. I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry. And the last one, maybe you think a church experience is all about being the best Christian possible. Some people joke about having the biggest Bible. If you have a big Bible, it must mean you really know Jesus well. I have a prop for some of the dramas that we do that's a Bible about this size. And whenever we're trying to show a pompous Christian, a pious follower of Christ, we always give that character this Bible that he carries around, this huge Bible. And if he's ever going to quote anything on the Bible, he places it down and he opens it up and he reads nice and loud from it. Sometimes you think your church experience is all about putting on a show, putting on an act. And if you're not good enough at it, then problems occur. And if that's been your church experience, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry. It shouldn't have been that way. It's legalism. It's not right. And maybe some of you look at this Bible and say, I got one that's bigger, something like this. Or it's in original Hebrew and Greek. Can you read that? No, 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 no. I can read that. Trying to put on that posturing. True story, there's an actual couple who wanted to create the world's biggest Bible. This is it. Can you imagine carrying that with you to church? True. Well, legalism causes us to start to scrutinize things and to create rules. Maybe some of you have been in a legalistic environment where these kind of rules have been created, where we start to say these are places you can go and these are places you cannot go. These are people you can be with and these are people you cannot be with. These are books that you can read and these are books you cannot read. movies to watch, movies not to watch. In some cases, people have said, you cannot watch any movies because movies are evil. Movies are from Satan. Maybe list of music you can listen to or music you can't listen to. Styles you can wear or styles you cannot wear. It said that if people read these books and go to these places and listen to this music, then they must be good and godly and right. And if people don't do those things, they're obviously not from God. They don't have a relationship with God. That's what legalism causes us to start to think. But it's not the right thing for us to do. We can take it a step further and create rules for groups of people that are based upon these things. There are some Christian college campuses where the rules abound. Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, talks about his experience when he went to a Christian college. He said that the rule book was 22 pages and that there were police on campus and their job was to try to figure out who was breaking the rules. And when you broke the rules, you would get demerits. If you had enough demerits, you'd get kicked out of the college. He said he knew some solid men and women of God who had broken rules, but they still had a relationship with Christ. And he said he also knew people who were really good at not breaking rules, who had no relationship with God whatsoever. Legalism does not lead us to a relationship with Christ as a guarantee. Sometimes it can, but most of the time it drives people away from God. Here's a couple rules currently existing on college campuses today. You ready for them? Sidewalks are segregated for boys and girls. Boys can only walk on boys' sidewalks, and girls can only walk on girls' sidewalks. Girls aren't allowed to wear pants unless they're ice skating, and it's cold. Girls' skirts must be beyond their knee, and at any point in time, the skirt police will ask them to kneel. And if the skirt does not touch the ground, they must go and get changed. Guys must wear shirts and ties at all times. I don't know if it's all times, but definitely probably outside of their dorm, because I don't think they have to wear shirts and ties while they're showering and stuff. Sleeping with shirts and ties, I don't know. Stairwells and elevators on campus are segregated by gender. In the absence of being able to have physical contact on one college campus, a fad has developed amongst dating students, where couples stare deeply into each other's eyes because that is the only contact they can possibly have. On one college campus, this practice is vicariously called eye kissing. Don't tell anybody in charge. Policy violations also include visiting movie theaters or going to shop at a store that is not approved. Now, these can be good rules in life, and I'm not here to tell you that as a Christian you should go to all places and you should read all books and you should watch all movies. I'm not saying that it's good to listen to all music or you could just have whatever style you want to have. There's consequences with all of these things, but the point is that legalism says you must do these or else. Relationship with Jesus says relationship is important and let Jesus be the one to define what is right and what is wrong. And if the Holy Spirit is within you and you start to read a book you shouldn't read, guess what? The Holy Spirit's going to say, don't read this. And you're going to close it and say, I'm not going to read this. Or you start to watch a movie that turns out to be a movie you shouldn't watch. The Holy Spirit works in your heart and says, this is not good and pleasing. You should not do this. And you say, I will not do this anymore. In our home, we have rules about what movies you can watch and what music you can listen to. Set up guardrails, to set up guidelines for our kids. Because we know that if they let those things go in their minds, it's going to lead them into a sinful place. We want to protect them from going into that sinful place. Not because they're evil by nature or wrong to do, but because of what it does to us. And because we want to be right with the Lord, we want to protect our relationship with Him, so we don't want to go in that direction. But when we do and we fail, there's grace and restoration that takes place. We're going to talk some more about that next week. How we can have that relationship with God. Well, if you have your Bible, would you turn to Galatians chapter 3? We're going to look at the first 14 verses today. And if you don't have your Bible, I'm going to read it for you so you can follow along with us. Last week, we talked about two groups of people that were in this church in Galatia that were trying to lead people into more of a legalistic nature, a legalistic thinking. Those were the Judaizers and those were the Pharisees. Well, today I want to add another group of people that was cropping up in the early church in a variety of cities that Paul was writing to. And it was a teaching called Gnosticism. It was a false religion. And this false religion believed that the body was sinful, that everything going on with the outside body was sin, and that everything going on with the spirit was holy, and that sanctification, the cleansing, could be earned through righteous living. And one of the weird things about Gnosticism, because this group of people looked at the body as evil, inherently evil, that nothing good was going to come out of the body, that there became this teaching that said that just don't even worry about what your body does. So if your body wants to engage in sin, let it engage in sin, but keep your spirit pure. And it opened up the door for people to do whatever they wanted to do. All kinds of sinful behavior was taking place with my body, but my spirit abhors this behavior. It became this weird dualism that led to a lot of people falling away from the early church. So in the midst of what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3, this Gnostic belief comes in. He's speaking against it. He's speaking against the Judaizers, against the Pharisees, against those that were adopting this Gnosticism. And Paul is really pointed in his language here in Galatians. And so open up your heart to hear if some of this is for you today. He begins by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God because of the law. The righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit." See the contrast here? Paul's making it abundantly clear that no one is justified through the law. Justification, remember, is you could say that it's just as if you've never sinned, that you can stand before God without the penalty of your sin. And Paul's saying nobody can do that by the law. No one can do that by following the rules. You cannot create a structure of rules so great, so complete, that you will be justified, because we will all fail. It's not possible to follow them all. And the law is not based on faith. The law is based on works. And he says, do you want to have faith in Christ or do you want to earn? You can't do both. You can't do both. I like how he says, what's the matter? Have you not learned that you need to depend on Christ? Then why are you adding the law to it? Or are you want to believe in the law? Then why do you add Christ to it? Because you can't add both. It can't be the law versus grace. It can't be both. It has to be one or the other that you have to choose. Taking us all the way back to understanding Abraham, that it is because of faith that Abraham had relationship with God, that he had relationship, that he was right. And we miss out on the deeper things that Christ has for us when we focus on trying to earn his love. We focus on the law, we focus on the rules, we focus on what to do, and we miss God. And we focus on God, as we'll talk about next week, focusing on obedience, that's when we have true relationship with him. Well, there's a movie that highlights this difference in a really stark contrast. Has anybody seen Babette's Feast? Has anybody seen the movie? It's an older movie. It's also based on a short story. In this story, it's about these two older women who are sisters, and they're pious, they're religious, they're legalistic in nature. They've been part of a religion that was started by their father, who was very, very regimented. And this religion talks about what you could do and what you couldn't do, where you could go, where you couldn't go. And it's this movie set in a small town. It's a coastal town, and the entire town is being influenced by this religion. And the people that want to follow it are brought into it, and it's pretty much a religion where you can't smile. You can't experience joy. There's no pleasures of life for you. You can eat food, but it has to just be for sustenance. That you can have friendships, but it must be for the purposes of talking about God and converting others to know Him. That there's no joy, there's no happiness, there's no purpose in life outside of just trying to be as pious as possible. Well, as these two sisters are going about this existence, there's a knock on the door, and a woman named Babette appears there. She carries a letter explaining that she's a refugee to their town and that she needs a place to stay, and the letter recommends her as a housekeeper. And these two pious sisters cannot turn away somebody in their time of need, so they allow this woman to come in and be part of their household. They take her in, and she works as their cook for the next 14 years. And during this time, Babette is influenced by their understanding of God. The only link that Babette has to her other life from Paris is she renews a yearly ticket in the lottery. And one year, she wins. She wins 10,000 francs. At this point in time, a great deal of money. And instead of using the money to allow her to return to her hometown, allowing her to go back to her original life, she asks for permission to use this winning to put on a great feast for the people of this town. And she invites them to come and taste food that they have never tasted before and experience a ball-like evening, something that they would have never done before. Well, there's a problem. The sisters talk about whether or not they should accept this invitation for this meal. Is it right for them to come and have a real French dinner, a feast? But they agree to do it with the condition that the celebrants refuse to comment on the earthly pleasures of their meal. They can't enjoy it. They can't like the food. They can't like the environment that's there, the circumstances surrounding it. Babette's gifts, through this great feast, break down their distrust and superstitions with each other. It elevates them physically and spiritually. They find old wrongs are forgotten. Ancient loves are rekindled one from another. And this mystical redemption of the human spirit settles over the table as these people who are so regimented discover that there's something more to life than just living life in a bland way. In this process, it's experiencing a whole new thing in life. Well, it was neat because in the story, as she's preparing for this feast, she has to get food from faraway places, because this town doesn't have any of the food that she wants to give in this traditional French feast. So over weeks of time, this fine delicacy start showing up, and she starts working on preparing this meal. She puts a lot of time and effort into it. At the end of the meal, the sisters believe that now Babette's going to go back home. She's going to go back to Paris because she's wealthy. She has all this money. But at the end of it, she says, she has no money. She spent the entire amount of money that she earned on this meal. And she did it just to bless them, just to say, let's do this because I care about you. And at the end of the story, they find out that where she is from, in Paris, she is a world-renowned chef. And that she brought together all of her skills and used all of her money to do her best to present this gift to these people. And she tells them that where she used to work, dinner for 12 cost 10,000 francs. So the point is, are these people going to appreciate this great sacrifice? Or are they going to be like the disciples were when expensive perfume was poured out on Jesus' feet and hair was used to clean it up, tears were there, and great blessing was given to Jesus Christ because of relationship, because of love, because of care, because just wanted to bless him? Or were they going to say, whoa, 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 this is wrong, you shouldn't do this? We live our lives in a way where we focus on the legalism. We say we must obey these rules, and we miss the deeper things of relationship and obedience with Jesus Christ. And next week, we're going to look at that other side. We're going to look at what obedience looks like. We're going to look at the blessings that come when we walk that path. One of them trying to please God, leading to legalism. The other one trying to be with God, to trust him in all things, which leads to obedience, relationship with him. And in the midst of this, again, I hope that God is speaking to our hearts and showing us where our tendency is and opening up the door for us to know him and trust him more than we ever have before. Everybody needs grace. And God has called the church, has called us to convey this concept of grace to the world. It's a foreign concept to the world. They don't go about their day thinking about extending others' grace, about showing God's grace in other people's lives. No, it's all about me, me, me. Me, me, me. As we open up the door to showing them what life looks like when we exhibit God's grace in our lives and through our lives, the church becomes a great avenue of introducing people to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Because they don't need another judge in their life. They don't need someone pointing out which way to go. They don't need to come to another stop sign and find that it's impossible to please someone, that no matter what they do, they're going to do something wrong. And we show God's grace, they see a different side of who he is. Well, let's pray together, and then we have one more song to close out our service this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, will you forgive us for continuing to compromise our lives by looking for rules? Compromise the great gift that you have given to us, the relationship that we can have with you, the forgiveness, the justification that we have through faith in what you did for us on the cross, in order to try to obey, in order to try to follow rules, in order to create a culture where everybody else has to follow rules too, or they don't get our love, and they don't get our respect, and they don't get our care. Forgive us for that tendency that we all have. And I pray for those of us here today who have been hurt by legalism in the past. Those of us who have had people scrutinizing our lives with a really antagonistic eye. And it has hurt us. It has caused us to be turned off to you. It has caused us to want to find a different understanding of you. And some of us haven't found that yet. So I pray that you would show us what a real relationship with you looks like. How we can walk with truth and grace, how we can be with you and obey you, yet not have to focus on the rules in order to find that obedience. So God, may you heal us, may you speak to us, may you give us wisdom. And as we live our lives, may we not only receive your grace, but may we give it to everyone else that's around us today. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.